Well, I appreciated Earl's message, and I know he took that from the time he went down to the leadership training in Texas, and so I'll take mine from the conference up there. Dr. Ward gave a keynote address, a very good one, I thought, on sticking to the trunk of the tree, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time and go through all the points I had. I gave this up in Bono, went through 4 points, and even had to rush toward the end to get them all in, so I think I'll just go over maybe one or perhaps 2 points about this. And I guess the title of my sermon is Who is God and Who is Man? Probably that'd be as good as anything. I'll try to get in those 2 points. But first of all, we need to be sure that God exists. We need to know that. And we know who He is. God is the Creator, we believe. He's created a great deal. A force has created a great deal of things that are working in harmony in our existence, in our universe. Some of them are very, very big. It's hard to imagine how they could have been created by anything but God. Like one of the largest stars is so large that if it was placed in our solar system where the sun is, it would reach out to the orbit of Jupiter. So it's got a diameter of almost 1 billion miles, almost 1 billion miles wide. One of the largest stars in the universe. That's in the observable universe. Of course, we can't see all of the universe because our technology is not good enough to see it, as advanced as we think it is. Another thing to consider and think about how large that star is, and there are a lot of stars much bigger than our sun, but there are more stars in the observable universe than there are grains of sand on the seashore of the world, of the earth. And that's confirmed. That's a scientific fact. More stars in the observable universe than there are grains of sand along the seashores. And there are more molecules in 10 drops of water than there are the stars in the universe. Isn't that amazing? Of course, water is made up of 2 parts hydrogen, 1 oxygen, 2 atoms of hydrogen. Each atom contains what is called, the scientists have called, quarks, 3 quarks. It's the smallest particle known to man. And it was just discovered, I think, in the 60s, 1960s. To give you an idea of how small an atom is, it can be measured, can be seen only with an electron microscope, and it is 2/10,000ths of a millimeter in diameter. So we go from 2/10,000ths of a millimeter to about 1 billion miles. And that's all in God's creation. Everything's working together in harmony in His creation, according to the physical laws that He has set in place. So God is great. We can see it by the universe that's created around us. Turn to Romans 1, verse 20, if you will. Romans 1, verse 20. The more we study about God, the more we can understand how great He must be. The more we study about our universe and the physical creation, we understand how powerful and how such a fantastic genius He must be to create all that. Romans 1 verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made," it's us, "even His eternal power in Godhead," or that's another term for divine nature or deity, so that they are without excuse. So people who deny that there's a God, who are agnostics and so forth, are without an excuse because they look around and they don't see any evidence of God in the creation, even as incredible as it is. You can also look at the creation of the animals kingdom and the plant kingdom and so forth, and you can see that there has to be some super intelligence to design all that so that it works together in harmony. And there's an interdependence between some plants and some animals, like flowers and honeybees. And then there are other tiny or very, very small animals, like butterfly, which is rather incredible, especially the monarch. So we can see God in those things. We can also see God in prophecy. And so if you will, turn to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. It's also a proof of the Bible, but it also proves there's a God. Isaiah 46 is someone called the Lord who is making some pretty great pronouncements. Isaiah 46 and verse 9. Isaiah 46 and verse 9 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning." So from the beginning, God knows how things are going to turn out overall. Now, he may not know what choices we're going to make in life. He leaves that up to us. He knows in general. He knows he's going to be very successful in bringing the vast majority of mankind into his kingdom, for example. He just doesn't know for sure if it's going to be you or me, but we certainly hope it will be. So he declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. You see, prophecy in Daniel has not been fulfilled yet, and other prophecies in the Bible that have not been fulfilled yet. While we're in Isaiah, let's turn to Isaiah 45. And there's a prophecy here about a Gentile who became the king of Persia. God used him. God especially set this fellow aside to use him. It wasn't that he was more righteous than anybody else. God just decided to use him. And he wasn't converted or anything like that, but God did use him. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. See, he named him 137 years before he was born. Named him called him by name, Cyrus. And so his parents didn't have any choice on what to call him, did they? It's kind of like John the Baptist, you know. His father didn't have any choice on what to call him because when he couldn't speak, God spoke to him and through an angel, I believe, and said his name is John. You know, that's what you're going to call him. And so they did. In this case, Cyrus was called by his name before he was born, 137 years. Isaiah was written in between 649 and 603 B.C., and Cyrus was born mid-400s B.C., so quite a while later that he was born. And this is what he said about Cyrus. Cyrus is going to subdue nations before him, loose the armor of kings, open before him the double doors. May have sounded vague at that time. So that the gates will not be shut, I'll go before you and make the crooked places straight. I'll break in pieces the gates of bronze and the bars of iron. I'll give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. So God used Cyrus to defeat the great Babylonian Empire, as a matter of fact, to invade the city, great city of Babylon, which most people thought was impossible to do because they had a river running through it, the Euphrates, and they had mammoth walls surrounding the city, and they had these huge gates and it just seemed impenetrable, and was until Cyrus came along, and he managed to divert most of the river to a different area. And then his army came in at night, crossed the river, came into under the gates, came into the city while they were having the celebration, and most of the people were drunk. And so they took him completely by surprise and didn't have to do much in the way of fighting to take over. And so he did all that and fulfilled a place. And when it says that God gave him the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that's where the Babylonians had kept all the treasures that they had gotten from the other nations that they had defeated. And so that was all given over to Cyrus whenever he took the city. So that was all fulfilled. And God, that's just one of the many things that God has fulfilled that is prophesied to be done. There are many other prophecies in the Bible that haven't come to pass yet. And so we're living in exciting times because a number of them are probably going to come to pass in our lifetimes. Or not if ours, certainly our children's lifetimes, but probably ours. Most of the professing Christian churches talk about the Trinity. As a matter of fact, that's the one doctrine that seems to separate what's called the mainstream Christian churches from cults. So if you believe in the Trinity, well, then you're not a cult. If you don't believe in it, then you probably are. But the Trinity wasn't always one of those things that was preached by religious people. As a matter of fact, it wasn't in the Christian church until about A.D. 325. When the Council of Nicaea came along, and it was decided at that time that the doctrine of the Trinity would be placed in the church, and they even persecuted people who wouldn't go along with it. Trinity has pagan origins, though. There was a book written by a lady by the name of Marie Sinclair, Countess of Caithness, 1876 book, titled Old Truths in a New Light. And the only reason I brought that up is because she quoted the Catholic theologian Saint Jerome. And this is what he said. Said, all the ancient nations believed in the Trinity. The ancient Babylonians recognized the doctrine of a Trinity, or three persons and one God, as appears from a composite God with three heads forming part of their mythology, and the use of the equilateral triangle also as an emblem of such Trinity in unity. So, the doctrine of the Trinity goes back to pagan times, and it's not at all Christian at all. Not found anywhere in the Bible, although some people contend that it is. And I think it's in 1 John that is inserted an incorrect verse in there. It talks about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit being three in one. But that's not the case. Let's turn to John, chapter 1, book of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. Probably the most concise definition of who God is in the Bible. When you first read this, it sounds a little confusing, but after a while, it does make sense when you read it carefully. And I don't think I've ever heard it preached when I was a Methodist. Never heard this particular scripture read or expounded. But it says this, in the beginning was the Word, They might say, who is this Word? And John defines it down here in verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's talking about Jesus Christ. The Word is Jesus Christ, the one who became Jesus Christ. So in the beginning was the Word. So Jesus Christ was not a created being. He was God from the beginning. He lived, He had eternal life. The Word was with God, so there was another individual that was with the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God. So this Word was God. He divested Himself of all of His godly glory and became Jesus Christ. And the other God being became known as the Father. And Jesus Christ became known as the Son. But they were both God beings in the beginning. So there are two God beings. If you go back to Genesis, you'll read it says, let us make God in our image. And that's Elohim. It's a uniplural word, much like family. You know, it says one unit, but it's composed of more than one individual. Or church. And so there were two God beings. In verse 2, He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. Everything was made through Jesus Christ. But God the Father, you know, had His part in it too. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. So when you go back to the book of Genesis then, you see that God created Adam and Eve, and He talked to Adam and Eve. The one who was actually doing that creating and talking to them was the one we call Jesus Christ. He was the one that counseled with Cain when Cain, after, you know, before Cain killed his brother, tried to counsel him and give him some wise counsel so that perhaps Cain would change his mind. And so sometimes today we think counseling will help, and in some cases it will, but in some cases it won't, even if you're God. God doesn't force us to do what is right. Turn to Hebrews 7, verse 3, if you will. Hebrews 7, verse 3. Hebrews 7, verse 3. Talks about an individual by the name of Melchizedek who met Abraham and blessed Abraham, and who Abraham paid a tithe to. Must have been a very special individual. A lot of people think this was a human being. But let's read and see what it says. Hebrews 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, prince of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being first translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy. Well, that sounds like the Word that we've just read about, doesn't it? Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest for continually. See, that's who it is, Jesus Christ, Melchizedek. So we're under the Melchizedek priesthood now, rather than Levitical priesthood. That was done away with when Christ came and died. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. Let's start in verse 1, I guess. Jesus Christ was with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. It's the Red Sea when they came out of Egypt. All were baptized, a kind of a type of a baptism, into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. You don't hear that preached very often in Protestant churches either, because nobody wants to explain it. But that's who it was. Jesus Christ lived before he became, before he was born of Mary. And here he was with the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. Now, let's turn to, since we're in Hebrews, Hebrews 12, verse 2. Hebrews 12, verse 2. So where is Jesus now? Well, we know that he was resurrected from the dead and he went up into heaven. It said, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And that's where he is right now. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven right now. And I'm not going to turn there, but John 5:22 says God has committed, the Father has committed all judgment to Jesus Christ. He's the one who's going to judge us. He's the one who's going to judge all of mankind. So there are two God beings, one called God the Father, what we call God the Father. Jesus Christ called him the Father. And the other one we know as Jesus Christ. They're both God beings. It's not a Trinity. What about the Holy Spirit? Well, let's turn to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Verse 30. I know there are a lot of scriptures I could bring up on this. I'm just going to read a couple. Psalm 104, verse 30. So you send forth your spirit, and they are created. It's God's spirit. It's not a separate being. It's his spirit. And they are created. It's talking about things, the events that happened back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. When God renewed the face of the earth, I might say. Now, that's another error that the people have. I know my wife is homeschooling and our 7-year-old granddaughter and teaching her a little bit about science. And I don't know exactly what book we got, but anyway, you can buy several from various homeschool sources. The one she was looking at said that there were dinosaurs with Adam and Eve, indicating that the earth's only 6,000 years old, is what they really believe. I read the foreword to one science book like that, and that's what they believe, and that's what they teach. And it's obvious that that's not the case, because science has proved that the earth may be billions of years old. So it's not just 6,000 years old. And for that reason, a lot of people who are educated reject Christianity, so-called, their teachings, because some of it is obviously wrong. So the world, the earth, is not just 6,000 years old. It may be that man, as we know him, has been on this earth only 6,000 years. But that doesn't mean that the earth is 6,000 years old. It's a lot older than that. Mr. Armstrong brought that out, and I'm not going to get into that today. But there's a difference between, you know, believing the Bible and making things up and thinking they come from the Bible and believing those. And we don't want to do that. And that's what a lot of Protestant and Catholic teaching do. So the Holy Spirit is not a third person. It is God's Spirit. And you can find out in 2 Timothy 1, what some of the characteristics of that spirit, what it does for us. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. Paul was reminding Timothy, a young pastor, to stir up the spirit, which you would do through prayer and Bible study and through occasional fasting. In verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Well, it's not some individual that God has given us. It's a spirit that he gives his people once they've repented and been baptized in God's church. So we have a spirit of power. So we're able to overcome our weaknesses. We're able to overcome the negative influence of the world around us. In love, we have the ability to love one another despite our faults that we see in each other. And we have a sound mind. We can see the difference between truth and false doctrines. We know that Sunday is not the Sabbath, right? We know that Christmas and Easter are not holy days. We know that God's not a Trinity. And lots of other things, lots of understanding that we have grown into, that the Holy Spirit helps us to understand as time goes by. God's character is love, and he wants everyone. He's not willing that anyone should perish. It's 2 Peter 3:9. I'm not going to turn there. God doesn't lie, so you can believe what he says in the Bible. God is love. And that's his character. And that's a few things about God. What about man? You know, we don't even know what we are or who we are. I saw on a sitcom once, this little girl asking her daddy, you know, why was I born? And so he was getting ready to teach her physical reason, you know. But she wanted to know, well, why am I here? What's the purpose of human life? I think most of us have asked that question. I know I did before I came in God's church. Why is, what's the deal anyway? Here we are. We live and we die, and if we're good, then we go to heaven and we see God's face for eternity. Or maybe we float around on harps, play harps for eternity. Or we like to fish. Maybe there's a fishing hole, you know, a catfish hole in the sky. And we do that for the rest of eternity. You know, or if you're a golfer, you play golf on an eternally long golf course, I guess. And if you're bad, of course, you burn in hell forever, which is scary, isn't it? But it's hard to imagine that something physical could burn forever. But that isn't what it's about, is it? So what is man? Let's turn to Psalms 8. Psalms 8. David looked up at the stars at night, much as we do sometimes. Psalms chapter 8. Of course, he couldn't see as many as we can through the telescope, but I'm sure that his night vision was probably clearer than the one we have now with all the city lights and some pollution and so forth. So he probably saw the Milky Way pretty clearly. Psalm 8, verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? I mean, in comparison to that, comparison to the many thousands of stars that he could see, the sky and the moon and the sun, and man seemed very little in comparison to that. Why? You know, why did God make man? Verse 5, for you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. Set him over, made him have dominion over the works of your hands. Put all things under his feet. And so David was talking about sheep and oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the air, and fish of the sea, and so forth. So, and we see that man is able to subdue all the animal life on earth, and we have it pretty well under control. Except in those places where the environmentalists get involved. Yeah. like California with these little smelt fish, and they're trying to protect it and not able to grow any crops because they don't have enough water. That's another story, not for today. So what is man? David asked that question. In Genesis, go back to there, Genesis 1. 1 verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, so we look like God. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds and the cattle, and everything creeps on earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created him. So God created us in his image, physically. Kind of like a clay model. That's what we are. In Genesis 2, verse 7, it says, "The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Now, if you have the King James, the old King James Bible, it says man became a living soul. And so that's where we get a lot of the teaching that man has a soul. But it says here that man is a soul, not that he has a soul. People believe that man has an immortal soul and that, it never dies, I guess, if it's immortal. Either go to heaven and live forever, or you go to hell and live forever in torment. But Ezekiel 18, verse 20, and you don't have to turn there, says the soul who sins will die. The Bible says it's appointed to man once to die, and after that to judgment. So we are not immortal. We're going to die eventually. Man has a spirit in him. Job said that, and that's what helps us to be able to understand the things of man, math, science. That's why we can put a man on the moon. Animals can't do that. It's why we can plan and think of things years in advance and try to foresee what's going to happen. Why we can have all the technological advances we have now is because of the spirit in man. But Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, talks about spirit in man and what happens to it. Ecclesiastes 12. Solomon wrote this, and he sums it up pretty well in the last two verses that... what conclusion of the whole matter of his life, what he had learned and what he had understood. He said in verse 13, "Fear God and keep his commandments. This is man's all. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it's good or evil." So that's basically what it all comes down to right there. Solomon was a very wise man. He didn't always do very wise things. But that's not one I wanted to talk about. I wanted to talk about the spirit in man. That's Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. In these verses, Solomon is talking about dying, people getting old and dying. And then he said in verse 7, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was." We're made out of dust. Adam was made out of dust, at least. We're flesh and bones and blood. Return to the earth when we die, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Now, some people see that as, there's the immortal soul right there. Spirit will return to God who gave it. The only problem with that is it returns to God whether we're good or wicked. So, for example, when Adolf Hitler died, his spirit returned to God who gave it. So he'll be resurrected in the second resurrection. When he comes up, God will use the spirit to resurrect him, and perchance he may have actually be converted. You never know. Found to be difficult. But it's not only the good whose spirit returns to God, it's the wicked too. So as you know, it's not an immortal soul. It's just a record of what we are, and God will use that to resurrect people. Most people think this is the, or religious people think this is the only day of salvation. But that's not what the Bible says either. Turn to John 6, if you will. John chapter 6. John 6. John 6 and verse 44. And here Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So he spoke to thousands of people in his day when he was on this earth, healed thousands of people, and yet he said, no one, not any of those people, could come to him unless God the Father drew him. And so God the Father drew 12. And so they came to him. Christ, after 3.5 years of preaching, had 120 who were followers. He increased it tenfold. Turn to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. And this is something that you'll never hear preached by mainstream Christianity either, nominal Christianity. Matthew 13, verse 10. Jesus Christ spoke in parables, and many people think that that's the reason that he spoke in parables was to make his message more understandable to people so that they can understand the point that he was trying to make. But that's not what it says here. The point is, it's kind of shocking when we understand this. Disciples said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he said, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." See, the Father called them. And so, it was given to them to understand. "But to them, it has not been given. None of the rest of them, no matter if they've been healed of some life-threatening disease, no matter if they followed Christ from town to town, no matter what, if God didn't call them, they could not understand. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." You know, you can read this Bible and quote it much better than I can, and if God is not calling you and you don't have his spirit, you cannot understand it. And it's an amazing thing, but it's something that we should be very thankful for. We can understand it. In verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they did not hear, and hearing they did not hear, nor do they understand," and so forth. But it was given to them, the disciples, to understand. But it wasn't given to the people at that time to understand. Now Paul said all Israel will be saved, and so they will. But only in the second resurrection, which is a long time off now. And so the Father calls us. It's a precious calling. What do we have to do? We're baptized. We repent and baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit. We grow in character. What's our destiny then? Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Quote from David's Psalm that we just read a little while ago. And here's Paul talking. He said, "For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels." No, it's not. God's kingdom is not going to be in subjection to angels. It's not going to be in subjection to Lucifer either, who was an angel. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor, set him over the works of your hands, put all things in subjection under his feet." That's what David said. For, Paul went on to say, and increase the understanding of this, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him." That's for sure. Lucky if we can go to the moon. Can't even do that anymore. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting by him, or for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Okay, we're getting down to it now. To make their captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those that are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. So our destiny is to be in God's kingdom. God is a family, composed of two beings right now. When Christ returns, he's going to resurrect the dead in Christ. Those who are living and obeying God, it's going to change into spirit being, and they will be in his kingdom, ruling this earth, bringing peace and happiness, causing war to end. And that's what man's destiny is. That's what our destiny is right now. Most of mankind won't see that until Christ returns, and then really until the second resurrection. But we're looking forward to that, and that's a couple of points I wanted to make. What is God, and what is man? Who is man? And so hopefully it'll answer those two, and it'll help us to stick to the trunk of the tree.